Well, many of you will know that before becoming a pastor, I actually served as an investment consultant for Merrill Lynch, their institutional division that was based in New York City. And it's back in 2009, and if you remember that time, the stock market is in free fall. Seasoned investment professionals are panicking left and right, literally puking at their desks in some cases. And Kentucky's largest sort of art center is also suffering staggering losses in their investment portfolio. And so they reach out to my business partner and to me and ask us if we'll come in considering sort of taking their business. Now, my business partner is a native of Louisville. He's friends with most of the men on that board, and he's chummy with the others. They hadn't really brought in much competition, and so we're thinking as we walk in, you know, this one's in the bag. We got this one nailed. And the pitch goes well, and at the end of the meeting, there's just their pleasantries and the rest. And it's at that point that the chairperson just stops for a moment and asks a question, and she says to me, she says, I see you're getting a divinity degree. She looked back at my bio in the back of the pitch book. She said, I see you're getting a divinity degree. Is that at the local Baptist seminary? I was a little taken back, but I said, yep, it's at the local Baptist seminary. Sort of paused to see if there's any other questions, but nothing else came, and it went back to sort of the normal pleasantries, and the meeting was over. And it was about 2 days later, I'm in my office, and my business partner storms into my office, his face, this contorted mix of frustration and incredulity, and he says, we didn't get the business. And he was shocked. He said, we didn't get the business. And he said, I don't understand it, but it was your seminary. The new chair, she scuttled the whole thing, citing conflicts with your Christianity and the values of tolerance promoted by this art center. And that was just one of those stark reminders right there that my religious beliefs, evidenced by where I had gone to seminary, cost me something. You know, it drew the ire of this chairperson, and it cost us the business, and not just me, it cost my business partner. I felt especially bad for him. I wanted to be a pastor someday, so I really wasn't staking the rest of my future on whether or not we got this business, but it had cost something dearly. And I say that, I give that story because there was once a time when it wasn't just socially acceptable, but it was even advantageous to be a Christian. You know, if you wanted to be a judge, if you wanted to run for political office, if you wanted to be the chancellor of, say, a school, it would be advantageous to you to be a member of a church, like, say, University Baptist Church. But I think we can see each week that that world is quickly passing from our own eyes. Christians are quickly becoming social pariahs, right? We're becoming obscurantists. We're becoming moral dinosaurs. It's not yet exactly a crime to call yourself a Christian, but if you try and remain faithful to historic Christian beliefs about, say, gender and sexuality, right, well, we're about to find out. Well, what's a Christian to do? I think many of us will instinctively think we'll withdraw, so we'll go into our own Christian ghettos. But Jesus doesn't really give us that option because he says we're to go and to make disciples. Well, some of us, if we don't want to withdraw, we'll think we'll acculturate, right? We'll just try to conform and sort of shave off some of the hard edges of Christianity so it's a little more accommodating to the culture about us. And yet, if you've read much of the Old Testament, you know that was the tragic path that Israel took. Shave off some of what God had to say, ignore some of his exhortations, some of his good laws for his people, invite in the practices of the world, and you remember what happened. So how do we walk faithfully? How do we live hopefully when sort of the embers of persecution are beginning to smolder all that much hotter and brighter about us? Well, that's really the question that lies at the heart of 1 Peter. How do we live in a world that no longer feels like home? How do we live as Christians in a world that's increasingly hostile toward us? Now that's, as I said, the question that lies at the heart of 1 Peter. So if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn to it now. And I meant to write down the page number. If you're going to use one of the Pew Bibles, I'd welcome you to open that up. If anyone has a Pew Bible, could you just maybe shout out the page number for those who also might be trying to use that Pew Bible? 10:14. So if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you can find 1 Peter on page 10:14. Page 10:14. Now, if you look at 1 Peter, we see right at the outset, 1:1, that Peter identifies himself as the author, and he writes to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he's writing to Christians that are scattered across what is, you know, much of modern day Turkey, to an area sort of ethnically diverse and larger than the state of Texas, just to give you a sense of who he's writing to. And his readers are likely Gentile, which just means they're not Jewish by background. So they're not Jewish by background. They're Gentile readers, and they've become Christians. At some point, they've become Christians. But in living as Christians, they've begun to draw the reproach of their own community. So Peter speaks later in the book of the fiery trials in 4:12 that they're suffering, and of being in 4:14 of how they've been insulted for the name of Christ. Now, they're not sort of being put to death by the sword. That sort of capital persecution, that hasn't come yet with loss of life. It's more the insults. It's the jokes. It's sort of being the butt of a joke at the water cooler at the office. It's that kind of persecution, it seems, that these Christians Peter's writing to, that they're beginning to experience. But he will say to them, hang on. So if you just want sort of the purpose of the book, if you flip to chapter 5, verse 12, we have there, he's writing to these sort of embattled Christians, and he's saying, I have written to you, 1 Peter 5:12, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God, that which you will have written in the previous chapters. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Right, that's his purpose. Stay true to the faith. Don't accommodate, right? Don't acculturate, even in suffering. Here's how you're to live in an increasingly hostile world, in a world that doesn't feel much like home. But before we get to some exhortations that are going to mark much of the book, Peter begins in 1:1 through 12, and he doesn't call them first with a bunch of commands into how to live. He wants to share with them what God has first done in their lives. He wants to tell them first who they are. So let's look back at chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Let me read these. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So again, before Peter turns to exhortations, he first wants them to understand who they are. They are, first and foremost, they are God's people. So if you're a note-taking bunch, and I know some of you do, that's just the first point of verses 1 and 2. Right? He wants them, he would want us to understand, you are God's people. He begins there, identity. You are God's people. If you're going to live in a world that no longer feels like home, we have to begin there. We have to know whose we are. We are the Lord's. We belong to him. Right, you are God's people, verses 1 and 2. He says right there in verse 1, they are God's elect. Then in verse 2, they are those who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And this all on the basis of God's will. He'll say later in chapter 2, verse 9, that they are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Now, talk of election can occasionally unsettle some of us, but it shouldn't, because at its core, election means this. It means that we belong to God, that we belong to him. We are his. Ben read to us from Deuteronomy 7 and how God chose and set his love upon Israel, his treasured possession. You can also just translate that they're his inheritance. Israel was God's inheritance. They were his. the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, but because the Lord loves you. Right, so rightly understood, election's not some theological doctrine we wield like a sword and we slash others to pieces. Election is one of those great doctrines that we can lay our head into. It's like a pillow at night. We lay our head into that and we rest because it's meant to provide comfort. We belong to God. If you look at Ephesians 1, Romans 8, Isaiah 43, 1 Thessalonians 1, all those texts that speak to how we are God's, elect in him, those are great texts of comfort, meant to be comforting for the people. But Peter's not just going to call them elect. He's going to call them exiles. Right, they're elect exiles in verse 1. Another way to look at that, they're strangers. They're pilgrims. Right, they're aliens. All synonyms there. And they're scattered. Right, they're of the dispersion. They are dispersed about all these regions he thus mentions. And this dispersion, it's actually a technical term that the Old Testament often uses to speak of Israel when it had been scattered among the nations. And so in using terms like elect or chosen or exile or dispersion, or even as he goes on to speak to how they are to be obedient to Jesus Christ, sprinkled by his blood, what Peter is doing is he's trying to connect the experience of Israel with these marginalized Gentiles. He wants these Gentiles struggling to walk faithfully in the Lord to connect their struggle with the past struggles that Israel too had experienced as they sought to be faithful to God. So Peter's point to these sort of beleaguered saints, it is you are God's people. The church of Jesus Christ is the true Israel of God. It's what Paul says in Galatians 6:16. You, if you are united to Christ, are one of God's people. And that's where Peter begins, which means, brothers and sisters, if you are one of God's, your citizenship is in another country. This world, well, it doesn't feel like home because finally this world's not our home. It's not our place, practically speaking. It's not our place of rest. You know, time and time my wife and I have remarked, you know, when do you think we'll feel like we've arrived? When do you think we'll feel like we've gotten to that place where we can sort of sit down, throw our feet up, and just get a bit of rest? Because just when we think we're getting settled and sorted, something always disrupts the balance, whether it's children or school or work or moves or aging parents or an ailing body. We regularly feel like we're sort of stumbling, exhausted from one season to another. And I trust our experience is not going to be that different than the experience of many of you. And I used to fight it or try to control it. You know, I would hold out to the hope that rest, sort of lasting rest, was just around the bend. Get through the season and it's right around the corner. Now, we need to be good stewards of the seasons God gives us. There's nothing inherently godly in overcommitting and becoming burned out. But in another sense, I think over time, sort of the hard way, we've learned not to just accept, but to begin to embrace what it means to be an exile. A wanderer, a stranger. You know, there's a wonderful book, Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan. My wife and I try to read through it every year. Sometimes we're successful. If we're not, it's usually because I failed somewhere along the way. But that book is a wonderful picture of that pilgrim on the path, this world not being our home. In one sense, this life is just like a long backpacking trip. Yes, we're going to settle. We're going to set up camp. We're going to get comfortable. But eventually, you know, the rains come and the weather shifts. And because that heavenly Jerusalem still lays out before us, we pack up and we move on. You know, this life isn't the life for finally building our home, so to speak. In this life, again, we're pilgrims. We're calling others to follow us along in that journey. I love what C.S. Lewis writes. He wrote, "Our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant inns, but will not encourage us to mistake them for home." This life is the pilgrim life. The next life, we settle. We settle in the next one, and this one, we're pilgrims. Only when we settle and know that place of perfect rest can we finally sort of relax, so to speak, in the presence of the Lord as we desire to. But in the same sense, I think our rest isn't here. We have to simply understand our rest isn't here. Our hope isn't here. Our hope isn't here as well. So I wonder if you've come in the doors this morning, I wonder if you're feeling especially encouraged with your life. You look at your life and you're two thumbs up. You know, I'm good. My life is good. I think many of us, we had plans to do things in life, plans to accomplish things in life. And maybe for some of us, some of those things are unfolding as we hoped. But I think for many of us, and the longer you live, the more you realize, yeah, all those plans haven't unfolded quite as I had anticipated. I think many of us will hit a moment in life where we feel duped. Right? We feel cheated. I thought I would be married by this point, a grandparent by this point, a partner at the firm, out of school debt, or I thought I wouldn't be sort of struggling with illness, or I wouldn't be at this point in my life, I wouldn't be divorced, or I wouldn't be living paycheck to paycheck. You know, we do all the things that we think we're supposed to do, and yet life just doesn't seem to turn out the way we wanted it to. And it's not to say that we're never joyful. It's just to say we live under a cloud of regrets and disappointments that we didn't anticipate. You know, if we think of our life as a meteorological report, we expected like sunny and 70. And yet we regularly find ourselves sort of in that scattered showers with a chance of hail and high winds. We remember the graduation speech, that graduation speech with all the promised greatness. And my goodness, I even stood up and gave one of those speeches. And yet here we are years later, and it just didn't seem like it happened that way. At least it didn't seem to happen to me that way. Or worse yet, it did happen that way, and yet at the end, I'm no more content. And if I'm suggesting, if I'm rather describing you at all this morning, if that describes you, let me suggest it's because somewhere along the way, you placed your hope in the wrong place. Somewhere along the way, you bought into the dream that this life would be your best life, your greatest life. And if that's not you, and when you realize that's not you, there's a part of you that gets ticked. You get upset. Underneath that cool exterior that you try to contain, you swell between a mixture of rage and tears. If only sort of that bathroom wall or that bedroom pillow had lips, you know the stories they would tell. And why do you feel that way? Why? It's because of misplaced hopes. You thought of yourself less as chosen by God and more as chosen by this world. Your citizenship wasn't anchored in that heavenly city to come, but it was anchored in this life, in this kingdom. Without knowing it, you had made this world and all of its vain hopes, you had made that your home. And God in His kindness will tear that out from underneath us. And it is a painful thing. But it is a gift of God to us. And if that's you, what are you to do? Are you to resign yourself to some stoic feelings? You know, this life is going to be one long string of consecutive disappointments, one after another. Is that where you go, just sort of be a stick in the mud about it? Well, no, you are to exchange those puny, those pint-sized hopes for something much greater and then fix yourself. Grasp hold of that. In short, what Peter's going to say, knowing you are God's people, this world is not your home, you're to grasp on and to live in the certain hope of His salvation. That's what he fixes our eyes and attention to. And that's what verses 3 to 12 are all about. Living, not for this world, but for the certain hope of His salvation. So if you're taking notes, point two, this is His call to us to live in the certain hope of His salvation. Let me read verses 3 to 12. Peter goes on and he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again." to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So verses 3 to 12 naturally divide into three sections. And that thread, I don't know if you picked up on it, but there's the sort of a thread that weaves it all together. And it's this idea of salvation. This idea of salvation. And again, for note takers, I won't normally do this, but the second point has sort of three subpoints, just to give you a heads up. Verses 3 to 5. All right? Salvation will be accomplished in the future. That's what he wants us to see in verses 3 to 5. All right, God has done all of these glorious things in verses 3 to 5 for the believer, the new birth, this inheritance. Look to the end of verse 5, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, as we move on to verses 6 to 9, he'll say, even though we've been grieved by various trials, he then speaks to the present trials they're suffering in verse 6, that we are grieved by them, we are now, verse 9, obtaining the outcome of our faith. What is that? The salvation of our souls, verse 9. So salvation is authenticated in the present through trials. That's verses 6 to 9. Salvation's authenticated in our present experience through trials. And then sort of the third bit, verses 10 to 12, we're reading again of this salvation. He begins verse 10, concerning this salvation that the prophets prophesied about. Right, what he's going to speak to in verses 10 to 12 is that this salvation was anticipated in the past. The prophets spoke of it. They anticipated this day that was to come. So salvation, God's going to accomplish it. He holds it out to us as a future hope, verses 3 to 5. Salvation in the present, authenticated through our present experience of trials, 6 to 9. And then it was something that was anticipated in the past by the prophets, verses 10 to 12. But this very idea of salvation that Peter's talking about, of course, it presumes something, doesn't it? It presumes, salvation does, that actually all of us are in a perilous condition. It assumes that we need to be rescued from something. Well, from what? From bad choices, from corrupt systems. You know, from whom? From others? Do we need rescued from ourselves? We all carry problems with us. You carry problems when you walk through this door this morning. But though some may seem small and some large, the Bible's clear that the biggest problem that you have, that I too have, it's not medical, it's not financial, it's not relational, it's not marital, it's none of those things. The biggest problem that we all have is a spiritual problem. We are sinners, which is simply another way of saying we will always choose to love ourselves before we will choose to love God. We will finally love ourselves more than God, which means in the end, of course, we do what we want and not what God wants. That's simply what it means to be a sinner. And because God is good and because he is just and because that self-love will so regularly hurt others, it's an offense to God, it's an offense to others, God is right. He is just in punishing sin. He's just in doing so. So then what do we need to be saved from? Well, the Bible's clear, the just penalty that's due our sins. From whom do we need to be saved? Well, it's actually, at the end of the day, it's not ourselves. We don't need to be saved from others. Finally, we need to be saved from God himself. We need to be saved from God. For far from being our natural friend, in our sinful self-love, we have made God our own enemy. So if you've come this morning and you wouldn't think of yourself as a follower of Jesus Christ, the glorious news that you have this morning is that you yourself can be saved. You can be reconciled to this God in an amazing love and grace that we have sung of all morning. God has taken the initiative in sending his own son, Jesus Christ, into the world to live the perfect life that you and I have failed to live. Voluntarily rejected and refused to live. Jesus has lived that life on our behalf. And then there on the cross, as he died as a substitute and as a sacrifice in the place of sinners. By his death and resurrection, he has put to death forever the consequences of sin and death. And so that those of us who see and begin to see our self-love, begin to see it rightly as it is, well, when we confess our sins to this God, we repent of them and place our faith in him as that sacrifice on our behalf, we can be forgiven. We can be reconciled. We can become one who is now a part of God's family, no longer an enemy, but now a friend. That's the basic good news of Christianity. That's what these readers that Peter's writing to, they had experienced that. And if you've come this morning, you don't know that. I pray that you would not walk away today without taking that to heart. Again, I'm always at that back door afterward. Look to me. If you have questions, talk to perhaps a friend who brought you. But first, just verses 3-5, as we live in the certain hope of that salvation, what we need to see, verses 3-5, is God will accomplish your salvation. We have got to know that. We must know that God will accomplish your salvation. Peter's readers, they'd experienced the salvation from sins that I just spoke of, but that didn't mean all of a sudden their life was a stroll through the park. Some people, I think with good motives, but they actually do a lot of damage. They suggest and they hold out Christianity is that thing that's going to make your life better. And what they mean by that is sort of easier, maybe perhaps more of a stroll in the park. Well, that's not actually the way it works. It is far more glorious to know God and to walk in faithfulness and obedience to him. But that doesn't mean it's that picture of a stroll through Central Park. Growing weary in the trials of life, what Peter does is he points them to the future, to the salvation that yet awaits them. Verses 3-5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. You who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, friends, those are some of the sweetest verses in this whole entire book. You know, I love chocolate chip cookies, not that I can eat them much with gluten issues, but they're like that underdone center, that gooey underdone center of that chocolate chip cookie. This is just great stuff, verses 3-5. He has caused us to be born again, verse 3, literally born anew. We're not born sort of a second time, but we're born a new creation. There's something qualitatively different about this new birth. And the reason for this change in us, well, it says right there, it's according to his great mercy. This birth image highlights throughout the scriptures God's initiative in saving sinners. We are no more active in this new birth than we were active at our first birth. It's God's work. And what makes his work here different? What's different about this new birth? Well, he says first, it results in something. We've been caused to be born again. To what? Well, to a living hope. So Paul's going to say in Ephesians 2 that we used to be right separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, without hope. Right? That's what we once were, outside of Christ, without hope. And yet now, Peter says, no, no, now you have a living hope for one reason. And the one reason Peter can speak to a living hope is the simple fact that Jesus is alive. He is alive. It's why it's not an empty hope, a dead hope, a vain hope, a false hope. The empty tomb is proof that one day God will return for his people. This is the hope that feeds weary souls, that nourishes those exhausted souls. As surely as Jesus is alive and at his Father's side, so too one day shall we. But secondly, notice the new birth, it results not just in this living hope, and we could spend the rest of the sermon thinking about that, but it results in an inheritance, and not just any inheritance, but an inheritance that what? It's imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading. If you've read any of the Sermon on the Mount from Jesus, it sounds like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount as he talks to earthly treasures, those things that are perishable, those things that are corruptible, those things that do rust, that thieves can steal, that moths can eat, etc. You know, I'm going to date myself here, but Aaron and I, my wife and I, were married in the days of VHS. Now, some of you will have no idea what I'm talking about, but we were married in the days of VHS. There were no digital recordings. And we had our marriage thus recorded on one of these big, fat VHS tapes. And, of course, when on your wedding day, you can't take in everything. Right? You're thinking, well, there are a lot of things you're working through, but you're not able to sort of celebrate all that's happening about you, either at the service or at the reception. So my wife and I, we go off to our honeymoon. We come back, and one of the first things we want to do is we want to see our wedding. We want to see the recordings. We want to remember who was there, all that transpired. We want to see the celebration at the reception. And so we get home, we get excited, we get that VHS tape that says, you know, wedding, and we pop it in the recorder there, and we put it on. And to our utter shock and amazement, it's a Chicago Bulls game. When my wife and I were away on our honeymoon, her brothers, not intentionally, inadvertently, being the playoffs and all, this is the, you know, era of Jordan, they popped in that wedding tape, not realizing what it was, and they recorded over our wedding tape, and we have a Bulls game. So, our wedding lost forever. I raise that because I just need you to see God's treasures are not like those treasures. They can't be lost. They can't be stolen. They can't be taped over. You know, inheritance calls to mind the blessing of land, the promise that God had made to his Old Testament people, Israel. And yet for those who longed for a better country, for a heavenly inheritance, we read in Hebrews 11:16 that God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. That inheritance was a city. The land of Israel could be lost. Hebrews is teaching us that the promised land that the book of Joshua is meant to point us toward, it's a heavenly city. And it's an inheritance that would never perish or spoil or fade. And that's where the Christian's hope lies. Our hope this morning does not lie in numbers. Our hope does not lie in political influence. Our hope does not lie in the success of any single church, UBC included. You know, too often Christians, I fear, respond to persecution. They respond to cultural shifts and local ordinance votes. Like the future of God's kingdom precariously hangs in the balance. Which is just ridiculous. If you've read Matthew 16, Jesus gave us the score at the end of the game. God wins. There's just no debate about it. We have nothing to fear. Absolutely nothing. Pastor and theologian, I love Jonathan Edwards, great pastor and theologian. He was not a stranger to persecution and to trials in his own Christian life. And at the moment of arguably his greatest trial, this is when an observer recounted as they witnessed him go through this trial. This observer said, "That faithful man received the shock of his trial unshaken. I never saw the least symptoms of displeasure in his countenance. But he appeared like a man of God whose happiness was beyond the reach of his enemies. Friends, that is, I love that line. That is a great line. His happiness was beyond the reach of his enemies. Why? Because his hope was in an inheritance that was beyond the reach of his enemies. I wonder if that describes you. Does that describe you this morning? Do you live and undergo trials in this life like your hopes are beyond the reach of this world? Yeah, but how do we know we're going to arrive at that heavenly inheritance? How do we know? Well, he says, verse 5, because by God's power, we are being guarded. That's what he says in verse 5. We arrive at this inheritance because we are being guarded by God's power. The image there is sort of a military sentinel on watch. And Peter's saying, you're going to arrive to that heavenly city through faith. You're going to do that through faith because better than any Navy SEAL or Secret Service detail, God has got your back. He has got your back. He is going to get you there. You know, the Marines have a motto. They say, until they are home, no man left behind. That's a powerful motto. It's an admirable one. Until they are home, no man left behind. But I just need you to see, only God has the power to fulfill that promise. Only He can fulfill that promise. Only God can ensure that you will make it there safely. And Peter is going to ensure they know that. By God's power, they are being guarded through faith. Christian, God will accomplish your salvation. In the trials of life, we're tempted to give up. We think God has given up on us. We think He's done with us. But you just need to treasure verses 3-5. Christ has gone ahead of you. He even now prepares a place for you. You have a reservation in a room that you could never afford. Your name is on that reservation, and there is no overbooking at this place, no risk of cancellations, and until you arrive, the Father shields you by His power. He guards you. That is why, above all, we can speak as those who have a living hope, because we are sure of that final destination. Now, trials, as I said, they present a very threat to that living hope, right? If trials left uninterpreted, if we don't understand what God is doing in the midst of our trials, then we might be led to believe and to conclude that God is actually not guarding us by His power. That somewhere along the lines, He actually has left us behind. How else would we explain the trial? But Peter's going to say, listen, don't be duped. Don't fall into that trap. Trials authenticate your salvation. That's that second section, verses 6-9. Trials authenticate your salvation. That is their purpose. Look down in verse 7. He's saying, you've been grieved by various trials, so that, purpose, right there. Why the various trials? Purpose, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be revealed. That's the purpose of the trial, to reveal the genuineness of their faith. We're not to be surprised by trials. Peter's later going to say in 4:12, we're not to be surprised as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. Now, to be clear, Peter's not speaking of those kind of trials that come about by our own sinful actions. He will talk about those, but that's not the trials he's talking about right here. Here he's talking principally about those trials and the sufferings we undergo because we've chosen to unite with Christ and not with the world. It's those trials that result of the collision of Christ and the world. Those trials are the trials he's specifically speaking to. Now, most of us expect some trials, right? We've thought about the gospel last Sunday morning, God, man, Christ response. You know, Mark talked about that. You know, a fifth one sometimes, cost. The gospels are really clear. Jesus is really clear. There is a cost to following Christ. It is always worth it, don't get me wrong, but it is there. And we expect some of that. Perhaps, you know, you hear a friend mocking you. You overhear him mocking you to another friend because of your Christian beliefs. You know, and a trial like that you can accept. You might even take it as a badge of honor because you're aligning yourself with Christ. But, you know, when you multiply those trials over and over and over again, when you get knocked down again and again because of Christ, you know, maybe you're losing business at work. Maybe your family, because of your decision to follow Christ, maybe your family has largely disowned you. You know, maybe your roommate is just continually mocking you, or your teammates are always jeering you. And when we're trying to live faithfully in the midst of these things, when all it feels like, sort of in return for trying to live faithfully, is we're getting more dirt thrown in our face, it's tempting to think, you know, come on, God. What are you doing? I'm doing my part for you. Why won't you do your part for me and just, like, relieve me of these trials? It can feel sometimes more like punishment than God's approval of us, to which Peter will say, no. You've got it all backward. Such trials actually reveal that you're on the right path, and they're meant to reveal as well the genuineness of your own faith. So this past summer, my family, we had the blessing of doing a good bit of hiking in Acadia National Park up in Maine. And as a family through the forest there, but most, if you've been up there ever before, most of those hiking trails, they're largely, it's coastal mountains, it's much rock. So you don't have lots of trees. You have sections where you're largely hiking over rock. And it can be difficult when you're hiking over rock. Where's exactly the path? You know, where is this supposed to be heading? You know, but periodically we'd pass that boulder or some kind of a stump, and what they do is they just throw down that splash of orange paint or that splash of blue paint. And those splashes of paint were meant to serve as indicators. Those were indicators that we had not wandered off the path. We were still on the path on the way to the summit. And I mention that because suffering for Christ, well, it's often like those spots, those splashes of paint along the trail. Far from calling us to give up or to panic or to turn around or to veer off this way or that or to go back, those splashes of paint are actually meant to reassure us. Those trials meant to reassure us that we're on the right path. We're right where we're supposed to be. Those trials are not the result of some impersonal force or fate, but from 1 Peter 4:19, they're actually part of God's will for us. They're meant to reassure us that our faith is true. It's been proven and tested, and thus we won't be deceived on the last day when we walk that path in faith. You know, these Christians hadn't seen Christ, and yet, verse 8, they still loved him. They believed in him, and they understood that their trials were there to confirm in the here and now, in their very present circumstances, the outcome of their faith, which is the salvation of their souls, verse 9. You know, how do Christians rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy when suffering trials? How does one do that? Well, it's because, 2 Corinthians 4:17, they grasp that their comparatively light and momentary troubles are presently achieving for them an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. It's because they see, even in their own trials of following after Christ, they see how God is patterning their life after the life of Christ. Right? The crucible before the crown, suffering before glory. So if I can just speak to students in the room for a moment, whether or not you're perhaps a high school student or a college student, maybe even a grad student, you know, being a Christian and a secular a setting can be really tough. Being a Christian in sort of an undergraduate secular setting or a graduate secular setting can be extremely difficult, sometimes downright punishing. I know in my own life, some of the harder trials I went through was, you know, being the only Christian on the water polo team. I played water polo much of my life. You're just going to have to get used to some of these illustrations. I didn't play football. I'm sorry. But you know what it's like to be the only Christian on a team? Or I was the only Christian in my entire dorm room. You know, and it can be hard to consistently bear under the weight of that. So if that's you and you find yourself saying, like, listen, I'm a little worn down, God. I'm not sure this thing's for me because I'm suffering as I'm trying to be faithful to you. I just want to say, don't give up and don't misunderstand those trials. He has you right where you're supposed to be. And that faithfulness is meant to prove your salvation, to prove it's genuine, to reveal you're on the right path. And you can gather here with other Christians on Sunday morning to know, okay, you're not insane. This is kind of the normal experience of the Christian life. But thirdly and lastly, he wants us to see verses 10 to 12, that this salvation that God will finally complete and our present sufferings actually authenticate, well, it was actually anticipated in the past. Prophecy anticipated your salvation, verses 10 to 12. Peter wants his Gentile readers to know, and he would want us to know, that their salvation was not an accident. It was actually part of a carefully crafted plan that reached all the way back to the beginnings of the Old Testament. Because throughout the Old Testament, God had promised that he would one day send a Messiah, and this Messiah would restore the fortunes of his people. Now, Israel thought these Old Testament promises were largely about their puny little ethnic nation. But God's plans were actually much bigger than Israel's puny hopes. He had plans going back to Genesis 12 and Abraham to make disciples of every tongue and tribe and nation, that he would have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. For in Jesus Christ, God would fulfill that promise to Abraham. And you could imagine Peter writing this. Do you remember? It took Cornelius in Acts 10 for Peter to understand that God's plans were far bigger than the mere ethnic nation of Israel. It actually included Gentiles alike. So here Peter is. He had gone through that experience, and now he's writing to those who are the fulfillment of those very hopes here in 1 Peter 1. But as the fires of persecution grew hotter, no doubt you can imagine yourself a Gentile in the first century, and you're tempted to think, you know what, this whole Jesus thing was never about me. You know, the New Testament is still being written in the time of 1 Peter. Their Bible was the Old Testament. So they're reading through the Old Testament and they're encountering Jesus, a Jewish rabbi, in Jewish communities who lived in Jewish place, Palestine. What did this have to do with these guys hundreds of miles away who knew nothing of that culture? They're tempted to think, oh, this was never really about me. And the risk is they'll walk away and they'll give it all up in the face of persecution. And of course, that's the same risk many of us might feel today. You know, what could some Jewish carpenter who lived in relative obscurity 2,000 years ago, what does he have to do with any of us? But to these first century Gentile readers, and to you and me, Peter wants us to know that the history and the prophecy of the Old Testament may seem unrelated to them, but it was actually written for them. It was for them all along. That's what he says in verse 12. It was revealed to them. And all of these prophecies, it was revealed to the prophets that they were not serving themselves. But who? But you. But these Gentile readers, but you. Their salvation, it's not some accident. It's part of God's grand and often mysterious plan of redemption. So remarkable is this plan that it closes by saying even angels long to look into these things. Even angels long to look. The angels, they're up there on their tippy toes, straining over the ledge, trying to understand what was God doing in all of this. And they're getting to observe it now as Gentiles are coming to faith. So you can think of the Old Testament. It's like scaffolding. It's like a stage set, and you've got all the furniture on the set. And it's that set where the drama of the New Testament is then played out. So there on the stage, you're going to get depictions of sacrifice, of blood, of a temple in God's presence, of a chosen people becoming an exiled people. And that Old Testament setting, that stage is preparing the way for that New Testament drama that these Gentiles would be a part of. Far from being obscure and unrelated, the Old Testament helps us make sense of the New Testament and God's promise to have a people and what he will continue to do through our lives, which just simply means, brothers and sisters, the Old Testament's for you. It anticipated your past. It is for you. It's remarkable as we read through this text how often Peter's going to draw upon Old Testament imagery to help largely Gentile Christians understand their own experience. It's a mistake to think the Old Testament was written for those in the past. Hey, I got the New Testament, especially that stuff written in red. That's for me. Peter calls them elect exiles, scattered of the dispersion, chosen, obedient, sprinkled, an inheritance they have, gathering all these images of the Old Testament for the strengthening of their faith. He wanted them to know that this book was their book, as it is well our book, because it describes our own experience and what God is doing in the world. So just back to my original question. How do you live in an increasingly hostile world that no longer feels like home? That is the question of 1 Peter. And just notice again, Peter's doesn't begin with a list of exhortations. I'm not sure there's even one exhortation in here. Instead, what he does, he just says, time out. Calls a time out. All these weary saints get in off the field, come out of the heat. He throws out a chair, gives them some cold water, puts an arm around their shoulder and says, listen, you got to understand whose you are. We're going to win the game. You're getting beat up right now. We're going to win the game. The fourth quarter is glorious. You need to know whose you are. This world is not our home. It's not our place of final rest. And it's not finally our hope. There is a part of you that should regularly feel homesick because this is not our home. But because we are his people, we can live with very certain hopes. The hope that an imperishable inheritance awaits us, guarded and kept by none other than God himself. God will accomplish your salvation, period. Trials and sufferings. What do? They actually reveal we're on the right path. As we follow Christ's name in his sufferings, so we can be assured that he has prepared a room for us, made a reservation in our names. Trials authenticate that salvation. And this is no accident, because this was all anticipated in the past through prophecy. The script of God's drama, yeah, it was written eons ago, and your name was in it. These seemingly obscure Jewish customs and practices, that was actually going to be about you and what God was going to do. Our joy goes beyond being saved. Our joy and our confidence is that we are connected to something much bigger this morning than our own personal salvation. We are connected to God's plans, foretold by the prophet, of how he is at work to reconcile all things to himself. And we've been a part of that plan from the very, very beginning. And that's the big story that you and I in Christ are destined for. And that's what we must know. And we must begin there. So armed with that, do you feel in any way better equipped to face the hostilities of this world? Well, let's pray. Oh God, we pray that we would reflect long and hard that our salvation does not rest and it does not depend upon us, but it depends upon you who have accomplished it past, present, and future. Lord, we pray that we would walk out these doors and we would rejoice with joy inexpressible as we are occasionally called to suffer in your name, because we have better hopes in a better land and serve a better Savior. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.